So, Lord, we thank you for setting apart this time to speak to us from your word. Where would we be without your word, oh God? We thank you, Father, for the amazing way in which it has lasted for 3,500 years and that it still speaks to us. And we ask you to just open our ears and our hearts to receive right now what your word has to say. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Well, since it is Purim, I'm going to start out with something to have a little bit of joy. An elderly man named Irving lost most of his hearing a number of years ago. He went to the doctor to be fitted with a hearing aid, which promised to allow him to hear 100%. A month later, he returned to the doctor for a checkup on his progress. The doctor told him that his hearing was perfect and asked if his family was pleased. Irving said, "Oh, I haven't told them about this hearing aid yet. I just sit around and listen to them talk. And I've changed my will 3 times. So I'm going to do something a little unusual this morning, which is I'm going to go back and review the last message that I gave. It was 3 weeks ago, so I can hardly remember what it was about, and you probably don't either. But it ties into what we're going to talk about today. So that message was called It's a Battle. Anybody remember that? Okay, all right. Some of you do. So what it was about was that after the Israelites were sent out of Egypt and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, Moses, we find, spending all his time settling disputes among the more than 3 million people that he was trying to lead. And because of that, progress toward the promised land, toward fulfilling God's plan, was stalled, stopped dead right there. So even though there was this great victory in leaving Egypt, destroying the Egyptian army, Moses still had problems getting to where he was supposed to go and fulfilling the plan. So if you know the story, Moses' father-in-law suggested that he appoint other men to judge and settle the disputes. And because he took his father-in-law's advice, Israel was able to continue toward the promised land. And of course, if we read more of those chapters, we find there was other opposition. After the great victory, there was more opposition. Amalek attacked. There was a lack of water. There was lack of food. And so the lesson we saw in that first of all, we will always face opposition when we're moving toward God's plan for us, towards our promised land, our individual promised lands. And Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, don't regard as strange the fiery ordeal occurring among you to test you, as if something extraordinary were happening to you." In other words, fiery ordeals and testing are normal. They are business as usual. Now, it's important also to understand that these battles happen when we are moving ahead, when we're moving out in God's plan, not when we're sitting around and doing nothing and expecting that we'll be safe and we get attacked by Satan. We're talking about opposition that when we try to move out. So we are to be advancing the kingdom of God. And the point is that as we do, we should expect to encounter opposition. Yeshua tells us in John 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you so that united with me, you may have shalom," or peace. "In the world, you have tsuris, troubles, but be brave, I have conquered the world." So in the midst of those trials that the opposition brings, he will give us peace and he will overcome that opposition. But we have to be seeking first the kingdom of God, seeking to take the promised land, our personal promised land and our collective promised land. And his overcoming and his peace are not promised to those who hunker down and try to keep the enemy out and maintain the status quo. We're not to be on the defensive. We are to be tearing down the gates of hell. Last night at the prayer meeting, and I know that people didn't intend this, but I heard two people refer to the gates of hell attacking them. Gates don't attack people, right? How many have ever been attacked by a gate? Never. right? Gates are broken down when you attack the gates. Okay? So it's talking about being on the offensive. We are to be on the offensive, tearing down the gates of hell. And so now, to add to that message, that was kind of the summary of that message of 3 weeks ago, the Holy Spirit wanted to expand your understanding beyond each of us as individuals. In, of course, what I had emphasized at the time was that each of us as individuals should expect opposition as we try to fulfill God's plan for our lives. But what he wants us also to see is that we as a congregation are to be on offense. We are to be advancing. We are to be taking the congregation's promised land, all that God has intended for us, and the messianic movement's promised land. So what is that? Well, you know, we have this purpose statement that we've worked on for years, but basically I'll summarize it. It's to proclaim the Messiah Yeshua to Jewish and non-Jewish people effectively, and then to connect them personally with the God of Israel through prayer and worship and fellowship, and to see them become mature and begin to serve, and also to inspire believers everywhere to reconnect with their Jewish roots. So that's what we're called to do. And I don't know if you realize this, but we shared this amongst the leadership just before we left. We have really been making tremendous progress toward this in the last several months. Let me just give you some examples of what's been going on. We have this plan to move to Edgewood, which is right down the street from the JCC. So we will be visible to the entire Jewish community. We have been going on fishing trips, meaning we're going out and knocking on doors or going to malls and sharing the gospel with people. We've been training people through the way of the master. Many people have been trained. We are participating in the March of Remembrance, which we're believing will bring the knowledge to the Jewish community that the Christian Bible-believing community supports them. And many are working with Ava to help the homeless. We have now got a Spanish outreach. We're doing Freedom in Messiah, which is setting people free, lots of people free. We're having prayer events like we just had. The third Thursday that was announced has been awesome. And the men are doing all kinds of things like going to the Open Door Mission. So do you see what I'm saying there? We're on the advance. We're on the offensive. We're not just sitting around and saying, let's take care of ourselves and see what happens and expecting the enemy to attack. So as a congregation, we must expect to experience opposition. And that opposition will come in many ways. There will be external opposition, people standing against us and criticizing us, but there will also be internal stuff that the enemy provokes, contention, attacks on individuals, confusion, gossip, distraction, even accidents and things breaking and sickness, all of those things. We should not be dismayed about them happening, but be prepared to fight to overcome that opposition. And we should remain in the Lord's peace as we overcome. So each of you has a part in the congregation fulfilling its call and taking our promised land. That may just be in prayer. It may be serving in many ways. It may be giving. It may be reaching out. It may be in worship. That's all part of what you're doing as individuals, but also what we're doing corporately. So that was what I felt I needed to add to that message of 3 weeks ago, and because it fits in with what we're going to talk about right now and the story of Esther. So what happened this time, as I began to read the story of Esther, maybe some of you have experienced, I'd always seen Esther's story as an attack by the enemy on my people, on the Jewish people. We were in dire straits. We were in exile. And then the enemy attacks and tries to destroy us. I never saw it as opposition to the kingdom of God moving forward, like I was just talking about, but just surviving. And I never saw it as anything else but like a kind of an isolated story. Well, there was this thing about Esther going on. I never saw the bigger picture. So this year, I decided to look at the bigger picture of what was going on at this time in history. Kind of like, what was that reporter's name? He said, the rest of the story. Paul Harvey. Well, the rest of the story, or the backstory. Okay? So what I found as I began to study this, it's really obvious when you look at it, is that this was actually a time when the kingdom of God was significantly advancing. And the attack came to stop that advance. Now, Jewish tradition is, at this time, to read the Megillah, which is the scroll of the book of Esther, tell the story, and it has developed into a tradition to dramatize it. We've had many Purim spiels, or plays here, over the years. And it is traditional and acceptable and encouraged to boo and use your groggers when a certain name is spoken. Okay? And it's also traditional to dress up in biblical costumes and then later to enjoy a kiddush together. So I'm going to tell the story and the rest of the story and give you the historical context to it. And you'll see as we go through this, I hope you'll see, that it's amazingly relevant to that battle message and also amazingly timely in today's world and the situation that we're in. So this all took place during the time of Babylonian captivity, around 486 BCE, before the time of Yeshua. And there was a king named Ahasuerus of Persia. So what was happening in the world at this time? Well, mostly you can glean this from the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, but also you can look in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, Malachi, Obadiah, and Joel, and you will find that what had happened was that because the people of Israel had turned away from God, had disobeyed, had gotten into idolatry, and even murder, God had allowed the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, to destroy the nation of Israel, including the temple in Jerusalem, and to kill or exile all the Israelites. Now, the significance of this is because, according to many prophecies, the Messiah had to come from Israel during a time when Israel was obeying God's laws. This situation brought God's plan to a complete halt. So everything was stalled in terms of God's long-term, big-time plan to bring the Messiah. Then King Cyrus, the Mede, conquered Babylon, which became known as Persia, and that is now Iran. And in Ezra chapter 1 through 3, God moved on Cyrus to order the temple to be rebuilt. And so the exiles returned and they rebuilt the altar of burnt offerings. And they began to offer sacrifices. And they laid the foundation of the temple. But they were strongly opposed by the people of the land who had moved into the land, who were not Jews, who were not Israelites, that had been moved there by the kings. And we read this in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4. Then the people of the land began discouraging the people of Judah and making them afraid to build. They bribed advisors, verse 5, in order to thwart their plans all the days of King Cyrus of Persia and until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So these bribes were successful, and no work on the temple went on during many, many years. Now, if you try to uncover the history of this, it's confusing, because there's historians have many different opinions on who the kings of Persia were and what order they came in, and it gets complicated by the fact that all the kings of Persia had multiple names in different languages, so it gets mind-boggling when you try to figure out who is next. But all the intervening kings, we can at least say, between Cyrus and Darius, forbade the rebuilding of the temple. So here's a quote from one of those kings, Artaxerxes, Ezra chapter 4 and 21. "So now issue a decree to stop these men. This city is not to be rebuilt until I have issued a decree." So the work was stopped. So even though the Israelites were trying to complete the temple, the work was stopped. The advance of the kingdom of God was stopped, just like it was stopped, and I hope you can see this, when Moses had to sit all day and judge 3 million people and they couldn't go to the promised land. Now, Jewish tradition holds that the story of Esther took place during this period of time. With this background, let's get into the book of Esther now. Ahasuerus, one of the kings between Cyrus and Darius, became angry with his queen, and he removed her from her position. He commanded all the beautiful virgins in his enormous empire to be gathered into his harem, And he would spend the night with each one, and the one that pleased him the most would become the new queen. And Mordecai was a Jew who was raising his young orphaned cousin, Esther. They were Jewish captives taken by King Nebuchadnezzar into exile in Babylon. And Esther, because she was beautiful, was taken into the king's harem. And she was obviously favored by the Lord. And she became the new queen of Persia. So the first thing that came to me when I was looking at this backstory, how did this favor for Esther from the Lord come about? Did it just happen? Well, as I was praying about it, what I realized was those Israelites back in Jerusalem trying to build a temple and being frustrated were stalled. In Ezra chapter 5, it says that the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, inspired them to begin building again. And I believe that situation would have caused them to cry out to God for help. Just as God was moved by the cry of the Israelites in Egypt, he began to move in the life of Esther by giving her amazing favor, just like he moved on Moses. So we're connecting Esther's becoming queen to the situation in Jerusalem. And we can see she received God's favor for a purpose, to become queen, to influence the king to do what? Allow the rebuilding to start again, right? Now, also we can glean from the story that because Mordecai instructed Esther not to reveal her Jewish ethnic background, we can infer that the Persians were prejudiced against the Jewish people. A lot of prejudice. And also we can see that fear of persecution in that in the entire book of Esther, there is no mention of God. And it's pretty obvious that that's there to avoid persecution. Well, the story goes on that Mordecai also experienced God's favor. I believe that was also because of the prayers of the people. And he became one of the court servants of the king. And then there was intrigue in the court. Two of the king's servants were plotting to kill the king. Mordecai learned of the plot. He told Esther. She reported to the king, and the two eunuchs were executed. Then, and here's where we connect back to the battle message. As I explained earlier, God began to move. We can always expect when there's a big move of God, there'll be a counterattack. A counterattack of Satan. Now, there's been an ongoing battle between the Lord and the Amalekites ever since the time of the Exodus, chapter 17 of Exodus. Amalek is a spirit. It resurrects itself in different guises and different times. And that spirit began manipulating the king through deception. He did this when the king appointed as his prime minister a man named Haman. Okay. He made him the second most powerful man in his empire. Now, this man was an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag, who was of Amalek. And then the king commanded everyone to bow to Haman. But Mordecai refused, and I think I've got a picture here of that. There's everybody bowing. So why did Mordecai have to stir up trouble by not bowing? Well, again, the backstory. There is a section of the Apocrypha, which is not in the Bible. It's in the Catholic Bibles. It's in some other Bibles. In the Apocrypha, there's a book of Esther. It's a different book. It's just got a couple of chapters. And in that book in the Apocrypha, in chapter 12 and verse 6, we learn that in the incident where Mordecai foiled the servant's plot to assassinate the king, it says that a certain person was behind the assassination plot. Who do you think that person was? Boo! So, what I understand is that Mordecai knew that this villain would find a way to kill the king and take over. Yet he was unable to prevent his rise to power because the spirit was in there. So he expressed his opposition to Haman by not bowing. And I just want to read you a quote here from a Jewish author from the Jerusalem Post, Beryl Wine. Amalek is to be opposed, not coddled, and accepted. Mordecai's greatness lay in the fact that he spotted Haman for what he was from the beginning. While others bowed and scraped to this man, hoping to mollify him and his malevolence, Mordecai would not bow or kneel to him. Everybody ready? Haman was Amalek, and Amalek is not to be shown any quarter. Okay? So, Haman's response was not only to destroy Mordecai for his disrespect, but also all Mordecai's people, the Jewish people. Why would he want to lash out at the Jewish people? Well, again, we need to look at the backstory. Satan's bigger goal was to use this villain to destroy the Jewish people, to prevent the Messiah from coming about 500 years later. And of course, their destruction was also involved with the temple not being rebuilt, because the Messiah could not come to an Israel that didn't have a temple. Because if the temple wasn't there, the Jewish people could not be obeying God's law, and the Messiah could not live a sinless life. And Satan was using this deceiving spirit of Amalek through this man to accomplish this. Now, Amalek is still around today, still deceiving, still trying to destroy Israel. Persia is called Iran. Iran's leaders are committed to what? Destruction of Israel. Amazing. And the spirit of Amalek has deceived the leaders of nations to allow Iran to acquire nuclear weapons, but just a little delay, but we'll still let them get them, and give them back their money. All of this just happened in the last year. So, back to the story. Messiah has already come, so why is Satan still trying to destroy Israel? Because, according to Bible prophecy, Israel must turn to the Messiah before he returns. So Satan wants to prevent that and destroy Israel, because he knows that when Messiah returns, he will be destroyed. So Haman, he casts lots like dice to pick the date for the destruction of Israel. And the word in Hebrew for the lot is pur, and plural is Purim. So that's where we get the name. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this before in reading the story, but if you look at the dates, God's favor was in the casting of the lot, because the date that was chosen was a full year away, the furthest away it could be from when they were casting the lots. So there was more time for this something to happen in this. So King Ahasuerus agreed to this request to commit genocide. And the decree was written and sent, kill all the Jews, even women and children, on the 13th day of Adar, which is today. And what's so incredible about this is if you study the history of Persia, this is clearly out of character. It's clearly demonic, because the Persian Empire was established by a godly king, Cyrus, the same one who told the people to go back to Jerusalem. And it was a godly empire. It allowed everybody to worship as they saw fit. It was totally out of character for the Persian Empire. So how did the Jews react? Weeping, wailing, and fasting. I think I've got another picture here of the people weeping. No mention of God due to the writer's fear of persecution. But in Jewish custom, you should understand that sackcloth, ashes, and fasting are ways of intensely praying. So this was all about them praying. Mordecai went to Queen Esther and begged her to intercede with the king to save the Jewish people. And Esther replied to Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces fully understand that for anyone, man or woman, who approaches the king in the inner courtyard without being summoned, he has one law, that he be put to death, unless the king extends his golden scepter permitting him to live. But I have not been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. Now, there's a clue here. Something significant had happened to Esther's marriage. Esther was the chosen one. She pleased the king more than any other woman. Why had she not been in the presence of the king for a month? I believe this was also the work of that same evil, deceptive spirit of Amalek that's gotten hold of the king. Mordecai answered Esther in verse 13. Mordecai told him to pray to Esther with this answer, "Do not think in your soul that you will escape in the king's household more than all the Jews." Verse 14, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have attained royal status for such a time as this?" And this is Mordecai's amazing faith. "Esther, if you don't do it, God will find another way, because his covenant with Israel is eternal, and you will suffer." And Esther answered in verse 16, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Shushan and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast in the same way. Afterwards, I will go into the king, and even though it is not according to the law, so if I perish, I perish." So why 3 days of prayer and fasting? Why all the people praying? Well, I believe Esther discerned something had come between her and her husband. What was that something? I believe she knew it was not natural. It was a deceiving spirit. And that normal human methods, reasoning, pleading, compromise, wouldn't work. Esther had probably been praying herself against a spirit for the past 30 days, but she knew she hadn't overcome it. And if she went into the king's presence without defeating that spirit, she would die. She knew she needed 3 days of prayer and fasting, plus she needed all the thousands of Jews in Shushan praying and fasting with her to overcome this spirit. So after 3 days of prayer and fasting, the dramatic moment came. Esther appeared before the king uninvited, and amazingly, the king received her. And he promised to grant any request she had up to half his kingdom. Why did he receive her? Well, it wasn't because she was beautiful. He knew she was beautiful, and he hadn't been in her presence. It was because the power of all those people praying and fasting for 3 days had weakened the hold of that spirit of deception over the king. But then Esther didn't make her plea for her people or her life at that time. Instead, she did this strange thing. She invited the king and Haman to a banquet. Why the delay? Well, as I've prayed about this, Esther was being led by the Holy Spirit. And he's big on timing. Have you noticed that? She knew her husband well. She discerned in the spirit that even though the king received her, the spirit of Amalek still had a hold on him. And if she had made her plea at that time, she would have been refused. So how did she know? Well, this is how I've thought about this. They had been estranged for 30 days. And when he received her, the king didn't try to reconcile their relationship. He didn't show her any affection. He didn't treat her the way he used to treat her. So she knew that if she made her request then, the king wasn't ready. He wasn't ready to reconcile. He was still under the power of the spirit of Amalek. So she delayed again and invited him to a second banquet. And what do you think she did between those banquets? Prayed, waited on the Lord. And finally, between the two banquets, the breakthrough happened. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "That night, sleep deserted the king. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, be brought in and read before the king. He had heard about Mordecai, who had saved the king's life by uncovering the assassination of the eunuchs." He heard that from the reading. And the king decided to honor Mordecai and look for someone to do it. Just at that very moment, who do you think appeared in the king's court? Haman. Why was he there? He was there to request the king's permission to hang Mordecai. And in this incredibly, dramatically ironic twist, the king, before he could hear the villain out, commanded him to honor Mordecai. So Haman had to parade Mordecai through the streets of the city, proclaiming his virtue, riding on the king's horse, dressed in the king's robes, honoring the person who uncovered the plot that Haman had fashioned in the first place. So when Esther heard that the villain had honored Mordecai, it was her sign. that the spirit's power over her husband had finally been broken. So at the second banquet with the king and the villain, Esther finally spoke up. In chapter 7, verse 6, she says, "The man, the adversary, and the foe is this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king believed Esther and had the villain executed on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. So why was the king finally able to see what was happening? I believe that evil spirit's power was broken by the 3 days of prayer and fasting, and Esther's continuing prayer between the banquets. So Mordecai and Esther counseled the king to issue another order, that if the Jewish people were assaulted, they could defend themselves, slay their enemies, and even take the spoil. Now, this is interesting too. These enemies would have seen the second decree of the king, yet they still attacked the Jewish people. So there must have been significant hatred of the Jewish people this time. How much hatred? I never realized this before because I didn't look at the number carefully. But the Bible records that the Jews killed 75,800 people. All who attacked them. That's a lot of enemies. So all this resulted in what I've seen before is the survival of God's people. Seemingly a defensive victory, right? We were in great danger and we were attacked. We weren't doing anything. We were just in exile. We were attacked. But back to the original theme, there were two ways this was not a defensive victory fought by Israel just to survive. It was God's people taking ground, advancing God's plan and his kingdom. First of all, it wasn't just Haman who was killed. 75,800 enemies of the Jewish people, and therefore enemies of the God of Israel, were also killed. That's a significant advance of the kingdom of God. Secondly, to see the second one, let's go back to Jerusalem, where the rebuilding of the temple was stalled, and Israel's enemies had written a letter to the king to keep it stalled. Now, in that letter, which you can find in the book of Esther, it referred to the Jewish leader's claim that Cyrus had commanded them to rebuild a temple. And you remember, in all of this, there's this thing about no command of the king of Persia can ever be overturned, right? So if they had that original command, these other kings couldn't overturn it. However, it seems like the command was lost. So in Ezra chapter 6, in verses 1 a king after Ahasuerus named Darius got the letter that referred to this earlier order, and instead of just ignoring it, he had a search made of the archives. And he found Cyrus' original decree to rebuild the temple. And he ordered those opposing the rebuilding to stop their opposition. He commanded the local officials who were opposing it to financially support the builders and the priests in making their sacrifice from the money raised in those provinces. That was King Darius. But here's the connection. Who was this King Darius? And why did he command the rebuilding of the temple? And the answer is the key to see the bigger picture of God's plan. Jewish tradition says Darius was Esther and Ahasuerus' grandson. Interesting, huh? So you see how it all fits together. Not only did Esther save the Jewish people from annihilation, eliminate 75,800 enemies of God and the Jewish people, but her courage and Mordecai's wisdom also defeated the opposition to rebuilding the temple, which enabled the coming of the Messiah. Amazing. Isn't that amazing backstory? Amazing. So Mordecai established the day plan for the annihilation of the Jewish people as a day of celebration. And at sundown today is that day. So today is the day that was meant for the annihilation, but then they defeated all their enemies on this day, so they celebrated on the next day. So it's a great story, right? And I hope those of you who are not Jewish ethnically by birth can see why it would be important to your spiritual heritage, right? If he had succeeded, Israel would not have existed at the time of Yeshua. Yeshua could not have fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah being an Israelite, or being without sin, because there would have been no Israel, there would have been no temple, there wouldn't have been any people obeying God's laws. So Purim should be a holiday, a day of joyous remembrance, not just for Jews, but for all followers of Yeshua. So what's the current events lesson we learn from this understanding of the story of Esther? Well, I have another quote from Beryl Wine. "We are not allowed to be passive in the face of Amalek. This is the message that Mordecai conveyed to Esther when confronting Haman, the Amalek of his time. Esther's passivity in the face of Haman and the king will only lead to her own later downfall. Because Ahasuerus was deceived, he needed help to be set free." Just like if you've ever encountered somebody who's the devil has got hold of, can't get free of it. They need deliverance. They need to be set free. And the help that was needed was spiritual help, prayer power, spiritual weapons. So Esther, Mordecai, the Jews of Shushan's prayer and fasting set the king free. So our lesson, we must realize that as we step out, we can only fight this way. Right? On our knees. On our knees. We can only fight on our knees. We will encounter spiritual opposition as we seek to advance our own lives, as we seek to advance the congregation's call, as we seek to advance the Messianic movement. We must enlist the help of our fellow spiritual warriors to pray with us. We must use the spiritual weapons of praise, worship, prayer, fasting, and faith. The gifts of the Spirit, we must move in the spiritual authority Yeshua gave us in Luke 10, verse 19. "All authority I have given to you to trample on all the works of the evil one." The problem of many of the world's leaders today is the same as Ahasuerus's. They're unaware that there's a spirit manipulating them and that those spirits cannot be overcome in the natural. A spirit deceived the German people under Hitler. And we are living in a time when I believe a great advance has been made for the kingdom of God in America. Since the miraculous results of the election, America's leaders are returning our nation to obeying God's word. But as we've seen, again from Esther, when the kingdom of God makes a big advance, Satan will counterattack with great fury. And that's what's happening right now. Satan is stirring up anti-Semitism right here in Rochester, other U.S. cities. And Satan is stirring up people to oppose every step the new administration takes to turn America back to obeying God. Opposition to appointing a pro-life Supreme Court justice. Wait till that hits. They haven't started the hearings yet, but just wait until that hits. Opposition to the block of the push to have mixed gender showers in our schools. You know, people talk about it being bathrooms, but you got to understand, it's locker rooms, right? So when they talk about, you know, people of a gender identity of their choice using the bathroom of the locker room of their choice, that's not just a stall in the bathroom. Everybody got that? That's a shower, right? They're opposing with great fury the mending of relations with Israel and the restoring of sanctions on Iran. And the message is, when we see the kingdom of God advancing, it's time not to celebrate and kick back and say, "Whoa, the kingdom of God is advancing." It's a time to pray harder. Because each advance stirs up Satan to increase the opposition. So how does this apply to each of us? Well, like Esther, you were called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Every one of you. You were born at a time that God appointed. You are here. You came to the Lord. You are in this place at this time. And we're all called to take a part of our world for the kingdom of God. And we all have as important a destiny as Esther had to stand against evil. There's a fierce spiritual battle going on in our world. And you and I are called to be warriors, discerning the spiritual forces at work, interceding and doing spiritual warfare. You know, as I thought about this story, we don't know how many Jews lived in Shushan at that time, how many prayed and fasted. But what if one of them didn't? And that made the whole thing not happen because all of them needed to. The whole story could have turned around because one person didn't. So who knows the effects of the stands that you take in prayer? The Bible gives that picture of the bowls in heaven. And my understanding of that is that the prayers of God's people begin to fill up those bowls. And then at some point, the bowls get so full that they tip over. And when they tip, that's when the prayer gets answered. So who knows? Your prayer, there's thousands, maybe millions of prayers in that bowl. Your prayer might be the tipper. Who knows? Who knows? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons of Purim. And I pray for each of us, Father, to just be able to move in that gift of discerning of spirits so we can see the spirits working against us individually, against our congregation, against the Messianic movement, against our nation, against Israel. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the faith and the spiritual authority that you have given us. You've given us that spiritual authority over all the forces of the evil one. Help us to see that each of us is called and equipped for such a time as this. I pray for an anointing for warfare that we're called to. As was mentioned, there's three big prayer events coming up. That March of Remembrance, it's a prayer walk. It's a mile and a half walk, and it's a prayer walk. That means everybody's supposed to be praying on the walk. The Night to Honor Israel will be a time of prayer. The National Day of Prayer will be a time of prayer. These are all significant times where this Thursday is the Women's Third Thursday time of prayer. All significant times of prayer. Give us a prayer anointing for this warfare. And we believe we can break the deceiving power of Amalek. Let's just all agree right now. We break the deceiving power of Amalek over the leaders of America and Israel in the name of Yeshua. We break that power over the leaders of Europe in the name of Yeshua, especially in Holland right now and in England right now. We break the power of Amalek. And we thank you for the great example of Mordecai and Esther's faith. Help us to be inspired by that example, that we can trust and obey you even when things look like they're going just the other way. And I pray, Father, that you would take these lessons and teach us to pray more intensely when things seem to be going well, because we know Satan is going to rise up. And we set our wills to trust in you, O Lord, and obey your word. In the face of all opposition and disappointment, may we have courage like Esther and Mordecai's. In Yeshua's awesome, awesome name. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.